The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Good morning. Today's scripture reading comes from Isaiah chapter 41, verses 1 through 20. If you're using one of the Bibles from the pew in front of you, you may follow along on page 601. Isaiah 41. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him, so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good, and they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and a tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel, you shall glory. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. This is the word of God.
Amen. Well, good morning, you guys. You guys survived Halloween, okay? You got kids and grandkids jacked up on sugar. Have you guys been able to make it through the week? When I was a kid, I went to one of those haunted houses in the West Bottoms. Y'all ever been to? I don't even know if those are still a thing, but there used to be haunted houses in the West Bottoms. And when I was a kid, I went to several that would always crop up that time of year. The one I went to was called the Catacombs. And I don't remember many details from that experience. I think I've suppressed most of them. But as the name suggests, it includes lots of dark, enclosed spaces with a host of creepy characters and creatures just scaring the life out of me for about an hour straight, like the kind of fear that requires a costume change afterwards, if you get my meaning. And that was the first and last haunted house that I ever went to, unless you count the church version, which is less about scaring hell out of you and more about scaring you out of hell and to bring you to Jesus. But aside from the church version, that was the very last haunted house that I ever went to, which isn't shocking because I don't like being afraid. I have never been a fan of things like haunted houses. I don't like scary movies. I never have. I've never been one to volunteer for fear. But there are a whole lot of fearful things that come our way involuntarily, aren't there? Like, fear is that emotion we experience when we believe that someone or something poses a threat to our safety and well-being. And the irony is that fear itself is actually a threat to our safety and well-being. In fact, one author said that persistent fear negatively affects our decision-making abilities and causes anxiety, depression, and poor physical health. More than that, fear harms communities and society by corroding social trust and civic engagement. And there are all kinds of things happening in our lives right now that feel like threats to our safety and well-being, aren't there? So what is it for you this morning that feels like a threat to your well-being and safety? What are the sources of fear in your life right now? I've been thinking about two kinds or classes of fear this week. And there are the big out there fears, and there are the more personal right here fears. The big out there fears have to do with those events happening that are outside of our control nationally, internationally, that threaten our well-being, things like the Israel-Hamas war or the most recent mass shooting in Maine or the upcoming election year, and that's just to name a few. Those are those big out there fears. In October, Chapman University published a report on America's top 10 greatest fears in 2023, and they observed that they all revolve around five primary concerns. And you tell me if these check out. They said Americans in 2023, their fears center on five main topics. Here's the top one: corruption in government. That was the number one with 60% of people surveyed. Number two, economic concerns. That was numbers 2 and 10. Number three, war on terror. Numbers 3, 4, 8, and 9 revolved around that concern. Number four, the harming or death of loved ones. And then five, pollution of drinking water. And that one kind of surprised me. I hadn't really been thinking about that one. Maybe some of you are thinking, oh yeah, I hadn't thought of that one. Well, now I'm concerned. But there are also the more personal right here fears, right? Fears that are a bit closer to home. Fears related to financial stability. Fears related to your mental or emotional health. Fears related to things like loneliness or maybe infertility. Maybe a wayward child or an unsaved loved one or a troubled relationship. Many more besides. We're no strangers to fear, are we? But the good news is that the Lord knows this. Like, he knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows our hearts. And do you know what the most repeated command in the entire Bible is? I know some of you do. You've probably heard this before. But for those of you who don't, it's this: don't be afraid. The most repeated command in the entire Bible is fear not. Jared Wilson, a pastor and author, notes that this command appears in the Bible 365 times, one for each day of the year. And it's usually followed by God's assurance, God assuring his people of his presence. So it usually goes like this: fear not. Why? Because I'm with you. Fear not, for I am with you. The assumption, of course, is that this promise from God of his presence ought to make an actual practical difference in our lives when we're afraid. It ought to alleviate our fears. But ask yourself this question: does it alleviate yours in any way? I suspect that the answer to that question depends almost entirely on what actually comes into your mind when you think about God. In your mind, the God that you believe in, is he a big God or is he a little God? Does his power and greatness eclipse your fears, or is he hidden in the shadow that your fears cast over you? I ask those questions because our passage in Isaiah 41 is going to be such a great help and encouragement to us this morning, because once again, the Lord speaks to us, and he does it through his prophet Isaiah, and he says repeatedly, fear not, because I'm with you. But then Isaiah reminds us who this God is who promises us his presence, that he's not like the lifeless, powerless idols of the nations, No, this God is an immeasurably, incomprehensibly great God. And we're going to discover two guarantees from this God to his people, both then and now, that if we'll believe with hearts of faith, we'll dispel our fears. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 41, verse 1. So if you have a Bible and you can put your eyes on it, that would be super helpful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a good God, a powerful God, a God who loves and is committed to his people. We thank you that you know us inside and out. You know our fears. You know our anxieties. And you speak to them saying, fear not. And you promise to be with us. My prayer for us as we work through Isaiah 41 is that you would help us to see you as you are, not as a little God, but as a great God who is our help. And we ask that all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so two guarantees from this text. The first comes in the first seven verses, and here it is. The first guarantee is that our sovereign God plots the course of human history. Our sovereign God plots the course of human history. Listen to verse 1. God speaking, he says, listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us draw together, draw near for judgment. So verse 1 here begins with God speaking, all right? He says, listen to me in silence. But who is he speaking to in this moment? When he refers to the coastlands or when he refers to the peoples here, he is addressing the whole earth. Previously in Isaiah, he's been speaking a lot to his people, but here he widens his audience to all the nations, even those living in the far-off distant coastlands, and he summons them to imagine a courtroom in which he is both the judge and the defendant. You can see this at the end of verse 1 when the Lord says, let us draw near for judgment. Now, when he says draw near for judgment, he's not summoning the nations to come to him and be condemned. Rather, he's summoning them to listen carefully as he deftly presents irrefutable evidence for his incomparable greatness and absolute sovereignty over the events of human history. It's like the ancient Near Eastern version of court TV, right? He calls on all the nations to tune in and listen while he makes his case. But to what end? He wants them to listen so that his people then and now and all the nations with them will conclude that when we are riddled with fear, he alone is worthy of our trust, of our allegiance, and our worship. And that the idols, whatever it is that we might otherwise cling to in our fear, are utterly powerless to save us. And so in verses 2 through 4, the Lord presents his evidence, right? We're in the courtroom scene. He presents his evidence in his sovereignty over the affairs of human history. We're told in verse 2 that the Lord stirs up or summons one from the east. Now, you might be like, what on earth is happening here? Well, he's referring to a human ruler from ancient history, from our vantage point, a human ruler to whom God would hand over the nations. And because the Lord has raised up this ruler, he would be victorious in every way. Later in chapter 5 of Isaiah, he tells us who this ruler is. It's a real historical figure named Cyrus who would become the king of Persia. And there's a pastor and author named Ray Ortland that shows us why this prophecy would have been so significant to Israel at this period in time. He says, Isaiah is writing to the Jews exiled in Babylon in the 6th century B.C., and as the decades of that century wore on and the exiles became increasingly discouraged, this King Cyrus leapt into historical significance and he conquered Babylon, that nation that had brought the Jews into exile. And he liberated them. He liberated all the peoples held captive in Babylon, including the Jews, and he brought them back to their homelands. So how does Cyrus, this historical figure, serve as irrefutable evidence of God's incomparable greatness and his worthiness to be trusted, served, and worshiped? Well, we're told in verses 2 and again in 4, because it's the Lord who's raised him up. Verse 2, who stirred up this victor from the east. It's the Lord, verse 4, who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning. To say it in a simpler way, our sovereign God plots the course of human history. He raises up kings and nations, and he brings them low at will. There is never one moment of any single day, week, month, or year where he is not completely in control of every affair of your life personally and of the affairs of the world nationally and internationally. My family recently took a week of vacation, and most of our time was spent lounging at the pool or the beach and sipping on pina coladas, virgin, of course, since I am still Baptist. But we did do one unique thing. We rode a dolphin. Y'all rode a dolphin before? I rode a dolphin. The whole family showed up to the dolphin riding place, and they took us to the pier, which stands several feet above the water, kind of like I'm standing above y'all at this moment. And then from there, we were told to walk down the steps to this underwater platform. And then sure enough, we're all lined up, we're all facing the same direction, and this dolphin comes up, and he starts to do all kinds of intelligent things. Like, this dolphin puts his nose in our hands, he kisses us on the cheek. This dolphin begins to do tricks. He whistles, he waves, he dances. And then the finale, he swims up to each one of us one at a time so we could grab onto his dorsal fin, and then he takes us for a ride. Right, that was pretty incredible. Now, if you were standing with us in the water, facing Bosch the dolphin, you'd think this is miraculous. This dolphin, of his own volition, is doing all these incredible things. But if you were to look up and behind us, you'd see Bosch's trainer directing his every move. Now, why do I share this silly story? What's the point? Well, from our vantage point, we can't always see God's hand in the uncertainty of the world around us, nor can we make much sense of it. But Isaiah in this passage is pulling back the curtain to show us that nothing is outside of God's control. The Lord is above us, he's behind us, he's all around us, wisely directing the course of human history toward his chosen redemptive purposes. And we, as God's people, are meant to draw strength from that fact, especially when we're fearful and feeling out of control. The greatest evidence of God's sovereignty over the course of human history is not that he rose up this king named Cyrus, but that he sent the King Jesus in his incarnation. The Apostle Paul reminds us of this when he says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons." Do you hear the affirmation of God's sovereignty over the affairs of human history in those scriptures? When the fullness of time had come, at just the right time, according to God's plan decreed from all eternity, he sent his son to rescue us and bring us to himself. And what's interesting is the angel's announcement to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2 at Christ's birth, or just before it, he said this, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord," God with us, in other words. So Isaiah's message to us from chapter 41 is fear not. Why? Because our sovereign God, the one who is with us, plots the course of human history. But then secondly, because our sovereign God is our help in our fear. It's not just that he's powerful. It's that he actually cares about you and takes an interest in your life. So listen to verse 8. "But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, 'You're my servant, I have chosen you, not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand.'" So at this point in the passage, there's a clear shift. In the first 7 verses, the Lord has been speaking to all the nations, but now he narrows his focus to his people. And he refers to them in a number of important ways. We saw some of this in last week's passage, but he refers to them as Israel, as Jacob, as his servant, as his chosen ones, as the offspring of Abraham, Abraham who was his friend. And all this language is meant to remind them and to remind us of God's unfailing commitment to keep the covenant promises that he has made to his people. That his people will once again be his people, living in his place under his rule and blessing. And so he assures them in verse 9, "You're my servant, I've chosen you, I have not cast you off," meaning I have not forsaken you, I have not abandoned you, you are not alone, you're not on your own. And then listen to what he says in verse 10. Once again, "Fear not." Why? He says, fear not, I'm with you. Fear not, I'm your God. Fear not, I will strengthen you. Fear not, I'll help you. Fear not, I'll uphold you. The Lord commands us not to live our lives crippled by fear. But this command isn't a free-floating command without any sort of meaningful rationale or support. This command is accompanied, it's buoyed by the sure promise that he will be our help when we're afraid. Now, remember what I asked you at the start. I asked you if the promise of God's presence here actually makes a difference, though, in your life when you hear it. And I said the answer to that question probably depends on what comes into your mind when you think of God. So I'm going to ask you again, in your mind, is he a big God or is he a little God? Does his power and greatness eclipse your fears, or is he hidden in the shadow that your fears cast? Is he an incomparably strong God, or is he like the little bitty idols of the nations that must be strengthened and nailed to the ground so they won't blow away? That's what we see at the end of verses 5 through 7. Isaiah wants us to understand that our sovereign God who plots the course of human history, our sovereign God who raises up kings and nations and then brings them low at will, this is the one who promises to be with his people, the one who promises to strengthen, help, and uphold them in all the hardships and uncertainties of life in this fallen world. You see, Isaiah wants us to see and magnify God like a worshiper and not like an idolater. And this is what I mean. There's a pastor, author, John Piper. He puts it like this. He says, the difference between seeing God as a worshiper and an idolater is the difference between seeing him with a microscope and seeing him with a telescope. Okay? Both of these instruments magnify the object in view. That's what they have in common. But here's how they're different. A microscope takes a teeny tiny thing and it makes it look bigger than it actually is. That's what idolaters do. They put all their hope and trust in people and things that can't save and will ultimately fail us. But in contrast, a telescope takes something that presently looks small from our vantage point, maybe the moon, right, or a planet or a star, and it makes it look like it really is gigantic, enormous. That's what worshipers do. We come to God's word, and the Holy Spirit illuminates the text so that we can see God, so we can see Christ with the eyes of faith, as though looking at God through a telescope. We begin to see him as he truly is, gigantic, enormous, incomparably great, so that when he says, fear not, I am with you, I will help you, it actually makes all the difference in the world. God's word to us this morning is fear not, because our sovereign God who plots the course of human history is our help in our fear. So I ask again, what are you afraid of this morning? What are your fears tied to right now? Are they the big out there fears? Corruption in government, the economy, war and terror, the harming or death of loved ones, the environment? Are those the kinds of things that keep you up at night? Or are you experiencing the more personal right here kinds of fears? Are you experiencing financial instability? Are you struggling with your mental or emotional, physical health? Are you lonely? Are you struggling to have kids? Are you thinking constantly about a wayward child? Or maybe there's someone you desperately want to know Jesus in your life and they just haven't yet and you're worried about them? Like, what's the source of your fear right now? I think it might be helpful to name it in the privacy of your own heart and mind. Because in a moment, we're going to receive the Lord's Supper. And I think these next few moments leading up to it present us with a meaningful opportunity. We have one of two pathways that we can choose in response to God's word. You can keep clinging desperately to your idols. And by idols, I just mean whatever you turn to other than Jesus when you're afraid. Whatever person or thing you look to for hope, security, comfort, over and above Jesus, whatever that is, you can keep clinging to your idols. Or you can turn to the Lord in faith this morning, trusting him at his word, that when he says, fear not, I'm with you, I will help you, that he will. And that he himself will be your security, and that his help and presence will make all the difference in your life. And when you come forward to receive the Lord's Supper, be reminded of the surest proof of God's love for you and faithfulness to you that he could ever give. When you eat the bread and when you drink the cup, be reminded that God so loved you that he gave his only son so you could have life in him, security in him, now and forever. Be reminded that in his great love and by his amazing grace, God stepped into this fearful world in the person of Jesus to be with you, to rescue you, to strengthen you, and to ultimately bring you safely into his presence forever. As your representative, Christ lived a life of perfect obedience to God's law. He died on the cross for your sins, and he rose victoriously from the dead, and he is now the sovereign King of kings, ruling over all things, directing the affairs of human history, and from his exalted place at the Father's right hand, he has given you the gift of his Holy Spirit to be your helper. And remember what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So before you receive the Lord's Supper, once more, hear the Lord's words to you, not just to Israel way back when, but to you this morning. Receive them in faith, and then you're invited to come forward to behold and worship your incomparably great God. So listen once more to Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear not, for I'm with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for that promise that when we're afraid, that you will be with us, that you will help us, that you will strengthen us, you will uphold us. For every person in this room who knows Jesus, we're asking for your help to believe you at your word. Please give us grace to repent of our idols and to trust in you, the Savior, in your Son, and by your Spirit. We ask for grace. And for everyone in this room who's never trusted in Jesus, I pray that you would have mercy on them, that you would open their eyes as you've opened ours, so that they can see the futility of trusting and hoping in anyone or anything else other than your Son. May they come to see and trust Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection, and gladly submit to him as their King this morning. And we ask in his name, amen. Hey, thank you for being with us this morning, especially if you're new. We'd love to have you back as we continue going through Isaiah next Sunday. I want to leave you with a benediction from Philippians chapter 4. Starting in verse 5. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.